That's pretty good. Thank you, Lord, again, for this house of prayer and praise, for the simplicity of your commandment to make disciples, and the clarity of exactly how we do that. We baptize. We teach what you taught us to do, and we observe what you taught us to do. In seeking you where you are to be found, we trust that we will certainly find you true to your word. May our attention and minds, through the power of the Holy Spirit, be acceptable in your presence. In Christ's holy name, amen. The Trinity. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but the most important teaching in Christianity, the one thing that sets Christianity apart from every other religion, the spiritual or philosophical nut, if you would, that you're not ever going to be able to crack. The most important thing in our faith, you'll never understand. You'll never get it. It will escape your ability to reason and mind through all our days. In fact, I'll go even further and say that the most important teaching is not even named in Scripture. Today we celebrate this. It's the Trinity. You will not find the word Trinity in the Scripture. It's not there. But over and over and over, from the beginning of creation to the end of the consummation, you see the reference to the Trinitarian God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As we said in the Nicene Creed, God is one divine essence found in three eternal persons. But can you think of a person who has neither a body, nor a part, nor essence? I mean, essence, but no, see, I can't even talk about it. It's, as Tertullian said, at the heart of what we believe, it's absurd. Any child in grade school knows that if you take one apple, and one apple, and one apple, you have three apples. But we declare loudly and distinctly, not in Christianity, we have three persons, one essence. So, where do we see it? If you'll go with me in your memory of your Rolodex of Scripture, through Scripture, we first see it in Genesis. We read that. We saw it as the Spirit in Genesis 1 moved over the waters. We see it because Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ created all things, but God the Father is there. We see it in Genesis 1:26, where God said, "Let us make man," or Adam, human, "in our image." There's that plurality, but it's not three distinct gods, it's three persons, one God. We see it in Isaiah 48, verse 16. I love this verse, note it down, where the prophet, it's a prophecy about Jesus, and this is what Isaiah 48, verse 16 says, "The Lord God and His Spirit have sent me." So reference even in Isaiah is made to this Trinity. The Lord God and His Spirit has sent me. In Matthew 28 that Gabe read, we saw it at the institution of baptism. We learned about that last week. We celebrated that in reality last week. As one received the name of the one God, but the one God is in three names. The name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. We also see it at Jesus' baptism. Would you turn with me to Matthew 3? In Matthew 3, we see Jesus converting John's baptism. John's baptism was not a Christian baptism. And the Scripture is very clear. John the Baptist, they said, that was a baptism of fire. But the baptism I bring will be a baptism of Spirit. and truth. And if you'll look with me in verse 13 of chapter 3, and see, Jesus' obedience to the Father wasn't just passively on the cross where he paid for our sins. Jesus actively obeyed through life as he identified with us. He did not need to repent. He did not need to cleanse his sins away. But to identify with us, he submitted to baptism. And if you'll look in verse 13, we'll see the Trinity again. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness, that active righteousness of Christ in his obedience. Then he consented. Verse 16, And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven that said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. If we see that, you count the persons there, you see three persons. You see Jesus in the water, a Spirit that comes and rests upon him, and the voice of the Father. So we see the Trinity throughout. One God, three persons, one essence. But now let's get down to the rub. How is that possible? I've had so many people over the last 30 years say, I just don't understand the Trinity. And they struggle with it, and they try to wrap their brains around it. And there have been all sorts of ludicrous examples and analogies. You know, they'll say, well, you know, it's like an egg. An egg has a white and a yolk or the yellow and a shell. Or it's like a person, a man might be at the same time a son and at the same time a husband and at the same time a father. And there are all these analogies. So some will say, well, it's like water. Water can be ice and water can be steam and water can be liquid. And all of those analogies break down. But it speaks of the struggle where we try to make it make sense. There's an old saying that if you try to understand the Trinity, you'll lose your mind. But if you deny the Trinity, you'll lose your soul. The Athanasian Creed by the 5th century says, and I quote, The person who desires to be saved must think thusly about the Trinity. The Trinity is absolutely essential. You cannot be a part of the Christian church and deny the Trinity. It's essential. But why is it so important? There are lots of reasons. I want to just give you two this morning. The first reason it's so important that I want to share this morning is it shows us that our God is personal. We have a personal God. We don't have a force. I don't care how much, was it Darth Vader or somebody talked about the force? I mean, we don't have a force. God is not some idea. God is not some philosophy. God is not some postulate that's at the end of a syllogism. God is a person. A self-contained, divine person that has been in relationship for all eternity. Now, there's some things that we take from that. If God is a self-contained person, the first thing that we take from that is that we can't add anything to God. Now, I'm not a mechanic, but there's something on my vehicle that I keep thinking that I'm trying to trip him up or something, but I always ask my mechanic, make sure you lube something on my vehicle. And my mechanic says, well, we don't need to lube it, it's sealed. I don't know. So that may mean something to you guys, but it doesn't mean anything to me. But I gather from that there's nothing to add because it's self-contained. The notion of the Trinity is important because it tells us that God is a self-contained person. We add nothing to God. We don't do God a favor by loving Him. We're not filling up some void or lack in the Almighty. God is not served by human hands. Don't feel proud if you put $5,000 in the offering plate this morning. I mean, it's nice if you did, but don't feel proud about it. Because God doesn't need our money, does He? Does God need our money? No. Does God need anything from us? No. He's self-contained. God doesn't need us. But guess what? God wants us. It's a pleasure. We please the Father. I ask sometimes this way. Now think through this. Who loves wine more? A wine connoisseur or a wino? I'm going to suggest to you that a wine connoisseur loves wine more. Because they don't need it. You understand what I'm saying? A wino, it isn't a relationship of love. It's an addiction. It's not, you know, I can really enjoy the boutique or whatever it is that you guys talk about this. No, just give me anything. I don't even care what it is. I'll mix grape juice and rubbing alcohol because I need it. Do you see the desperation there? God is not desperate for you. But He is pleased by you. He loves you. But we turn things. We make everything about us. Turn to Matthew. You're in 3. Flip over to Matthew 13. There's a verse that's so badly misinterpreted. The early church didn't, and through the life of the church, they haven't. But in the last couple hundred years, we've just thought everything's about us. And you've heard me use the parable or the example. What would you think if you went to the Grand Canyon with someone and you got out of the car and you went over to the Grand Canyon and you're standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon for the first time with your buddy and you look over at him and say, "Man, aren't I something?" What would you think? That's ridiculous. When you're looking at the Grand Canyon, you don't think about how big you are, do you? No. And somehow when it comes to the faith, though, we twist everything to be about me. And we did this terribly with 3 verses in Matthew 13. Look in verse 44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." And I can't tell you how many sermons I have heard on this telling you how you need to be more dedicated to finding and seeking Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you very quickly, you should be dedicated. You should be serious. You should be. I should be committed and intentional and truly growing in my discipleship. But brothers and sisters, this verse isn't about me. It's about my Lord. It's not about you. It's about God. And what it says here is He loves you so much that He would sell everything, as Philippians 2. He would leave the glories of heaven behind and come and hunt you down. Because you please Him. He doesn't need you. You add nothing. I add nothing to the well-being of the Almighty. But that ought to make you as happy as it can be. You have a spouse look at you and say, "You know what? I'm absolutely committed to you. I will take care of your needs. I will always be faithful to you. I will always be there for you. I'm absolutely committed to you because that's what I've got to do. I'm obliged. Is that what you want to hear? No. I mean, it's better than the alternative, I guess, but it's not what you want to hear. And that's not what you hear from God. What God says to you is not so much, please come to me because I need you. He says, you know what? I don't need a thing from you. I'm a self-contained, eternally relating to each person entity, but I sure want, I sure desire, I am sure pleased when we have loving fellowship together. It shows us that our God is personal. And then it also shows us something else I'd like to say. It shows us that we only have one proper response. See, the beauty of the Trinity is that it's incomprehensible. That's the beauty of it. We need to stop trying to figure it out. We can't understand it. We can't control it. And if you're honest, don't those two go hand in hand for you? Why do you want to understand things?
Well, because you feel out of control until you do.
Google allows you to do that real well, doesn't it? And I need to know more, and I need to know more because maybe once I, like Descartes said, once I get enough understanding, then I'll be able to, then it makes sense to me, so it's got to be right. Well, brothers and sisters, we need to live with a holy trust that even when I don't get it, even when it doesn't make sense to me, even when I can't figure it out, it's okay. And in fact, I would encourage you not to trust people that have it too well together. Don't trust those that have no loose ends. As one pastor I heard said, don't believe theologians that don't have stuff sticking out of their suitcase. Because if it's too neatly packed, it's probably not true. Because we are finite trying to understand the infinite. We can't understand it. We can't control it. We can't make it make sense. We're fallen. We're finite and we're fallen. We talk about that as the noetic, that just means mind, the noetic aspects of the fall. You know you're a sinner, right? And when I talk about you knowing you're a sinner, or when you talk about being a sinner, most of the time we're talking about issues of morality, right? That's usually what we talk about. We need to understand our mind is flawed. Our thinking. Our mind fell too, didn't it? It wasn't exempt from the effects of the fall. Our reasoning is wrong. We read in Isaiah that the heart or the thinking, the center of me, I'm not even understandable. You don't think right. I don't think right. I have this little donkey up here. You know I'm a very symbolic person. I like things around me to remind me. And Joy has this like a permanent loan to me because it reminds me that God can speak through any instrument. But if you go back in Numbers 22, you'll see that not only did Balaam's donkey speak, but if you read Numbers 22, Balaam's donkey saw the Lord when Balaam could not. We don't think right. We don't think right. Every one of you is mixed up and muddied in your thinking. Do you know someone that you have contact with who thinks that everything they think about, they are right about what they think about? You know anyone like that? I see some elbowing going on in there. How freeing is it is to say, we're mixed up. Our mind doesn't get it. So what is the big accomplishment if I can, with a finite fallen mind, make it make sense? It's probably false if it makes sense to me. It's like that old saying, if you're working in the insane asylum and the inmates start to make sense, leave. If my theology begins to make complete sense to me,
we need to be very careful.
See, we're all that way. Only one person ever thought clear, right? Only one person ever had crystal clear thinking. Who was it?
Jesus.
Wonder why he could be 12 years old confounding the religious leaders sitting in the temple. He thought rightly. He thought clearly. So we can't understand it. We can't control it. We can't make it make sense. But here's where we are, brothers and sisters. We also can't deny it. We can't deny it. So we have only one option. We must submit to it. Having an absurdity at the heart of our faith reminds us of our place. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10, we are to, through the Spirit, take every thought and make it captive and put it in submission to the Word. I put there two technical terms. I may or may not get to them, but you can look them up. It's the difference between the magisterial and the ministerial use of my mind. I do have a mind, and it's a good tool. It's a good servant, but it's a terrible master. And if you are ruled by your thoughts, I feel sorry for you. If you are ruled by your thoughts, I feel really sorry for those that have to live with you. We are not to be ruled by our thoughts. We are to be ruled by the Word and the thought and the mind of Christ. And it starts at this Trinity. The fact that I can't get it and will never get it leaves me where I just have to submit to it. And I have my mind. You don't have a lobotomy when you come into the Christian faith. You don't just chuck it. But it's a tool. It's used in a ministerial way, not a magisterial way. What's a magistrate? A magistrate is someone who has set themselves up or someone else set them up to lord over and rule and make determination to stand in judgment of what's right. That's what a magistrate does. My mind is not my magistrate. And then when it is, I need to repent of that and submit myself to the teachings of the Scripture. I can sum that up in an easier way. And you've probably heard this too. The only sermon we need to hear over and over on this point only has two points. One, point one, there is a God. Buy that? And you've heard it. And the second point is, it ain't you. We give lip service to the first one. But to the degree that we try to act like the second one has a little bit of truth, let me at least make some of it make sense. No. If we live in submission, I don't need to require it to make sense. If it does make sense, I say, praise God. If it doesn't make sense, I say, like a suckling child, I'll just rest secure. Do you think a suckling child understands all the elements of nutrition, of why being that close to mommy and doing that with mommy lets that child quit crying? Does a suckling child get all that? Does it matter? Doesn't matter to the child. And we are children. Wonder why Jesus lifted up a child and said, this is the way you need to be if you want to be my follower. We don't question why. We just say, thank you, dear Lord. See, I can find God, if you allow me to close with a quote. We can find God only as God is and how God's taught us to find. We can't go out and just seek God any old way we want to. You ever known anyone that went out in America in search of themselves? Yeah. They often, if they do that accurately, like George Carlin said, he went out and found himself and didn't like who he found. People that go out trying to find their God in tortilla chips and sunsets and other things. You don't just go out any old way and find your God. God told you. God told me where He is to be found. And He's close to all those that seek Him in the manner in which He has declared us to find Him. Let me end with a quote from the theologian. If you don't know who that is, you can ask me later. The theologian said this: God should not be sought or known except through the testimony of the Word. For to be unwilling to be content with the manner in which God wants to be found by us, but to seek and prescribe one's own manner, is not to find God, but to find the devil. If you're looking for God anywhere apart from the Word, you might find something, but it's not God. Like the children of Israel, given the choice by one who denied that there was any absolute truth, i.e. Pilate, we all too often have chosen Barabbas because it made sense over Jesus. The Trinity is true whether or not we get it or not. I thought a lot to you. I said I was going to end with. Let me end with the Word, not the theologian. We need to be where Peter was in John 6. And Jesus is telling very difficult term teaching. And everybody's scattering. And Jesus asked Peter, asked all the disciples, are you going to leave me too? I know it's hard for you to understand too. You're not getting it. You can't wrap your brain around it. Are you going to leave too? And impetuous Peter stated for all the church to believe, well, we might, Jesus, but where would we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, we submit to the only source of the words of eternal life. Amen. On the night in which Jesus Christ did something else that doesn't make sense to us. The altogether pure and lovely, sinless one laid down his life for you and for me. On that night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this as often as you drink. Or he, on the same night after supper, he took the cup. Supper being over, he said, this is my blood which is shed for you. This blood is given for the remission and forgiveness of your sins. Drink ye all of it. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for offering yourself to us. We don't understand why the altogether lovely Son of God would sell it all. Would leave it all and come looking for a sinner like me. And then, having found me, rejoiced in the fact that you think it's a good deal. I don't understand it, Lord. We cannot comprehend it. But praise be unto you. We come to this table not understanding it. This is your body. This is your blood. We don't understand that, Lord. But let us have that attitude of faith that says, nevertheless, let God be true and all of our thinking a lie. So we receive you. Not because it makes sense to us, but we receive you the same way we got it, by the authority of your word
taking you at your word, lifting your name up, we receive you. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.